Yeah, so today we will have part five of our journey through the red letters. A couple weeks ago, I asked how we would react to this teaching if it was Yeshua that himself walked through the door and preached to us. And we realize when we think about it that way, that as we follow what his message is, you know, and we listen to him, at the end of that message, at the end of that sermon, we might have questions, you know. We might have a question and answer session. And so we might question him to delve a little deeper. But there certainly wouldn't be any debate, would there? Maybe we'd ask for further information on a subject that he brought up, but we would not debate what he had already said. So I want you to think about that, really. Think about that. As we read the words of Christ, they are layered like that. Not taking one statement and then finding something else to maybe soften or weaken the other one. Everything that he says is right and true. And so we take that and then we layer it. Just like he would if he was standing here. We would take everything that he said and we might question in order to build, but we would not debate what he said. So when we read something in Matthew, as we go through this sermon, and he touches on different things as he's making this broader point, and then we read something later, maybe in Luke or something, remember that it's layered. We wouldn't debate what he said. We would only, you know, look for further clarification to build on it. See, right? I mean, that's what we get in our Bibles. You know, the Bible says precept upon precept, line upon line. That's what we get. So we can listen to him speak. And when we do, we take it as unalterable truth. And then later, we might get something additional that we can add on to that. Some additional clarification later, but never negating what he's already said. And I'm maybe belaboring that point a little bit, but you really need to grasp hold of that and keep that in your mind when you're reading your Bible, when we're going through this. You know, and obviously, if somebody other than Christ certainly comes along and provides information on maybe a same subject, you know, we need to look at that as further clarification of what Christ has said, not to soften, modify, or somehow undo what God himself spoke. Because Christ speaks from authority. Because he is the creator. He is the word. He's the one that spoke. And all of us existed. Okay? And so he speaks in the Bible like nobody else can or does. Everyone else is just commentary. And that commentary that we get is valid and it's valuable and it's worthwhile as long as we understand that it is that it is commentary. Okay? And I know I've said this before, but, you know, I probably can't say it enough because so often we are very quick to forget it. And if you were paying attention last week in discussion time, it happened there. We got into a line of speaking last week that began with statements like, well, I think that, and well, I believe that. And I even caught myself doing it. And this type of thing does not keep us at the feet of Christ. We have to be very careful when we begin that line of thinking. Anytime you start a sentence with that, you really need to be circumspect. Because I've said a lot of times, it doesn't make a hill of beans difference what I think what I believe. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what God says. He's my creator. And what He says is the bottom line, period. And so from that point, we have to struggle with the help of the Holy Spirit with making our minds, our actions, our beliefs, our thinking conform to that. Not the other way around. And unfortunately, we do tend to try and get God's teaching and His ways to kind of conform or fit inside the way we want to live and the way we want to be. And so we end up doing what we really do best, justifying ourselves, justifying our actions. We try and bend God's solid and immovable ways around our way of thinking. And it starts with, well, I believe, and well, I think. And you know, when that happens, what we're doing is we're very quickly standing up from the feet of Christ and going off on our own way and falling into a ditch. And I'm going to tell you from experience, those ditches are muddy, they're nasty, they're sticky and gooey, and they're hard to get out of once you get in them. So we're much better off just to stay at the feet of Christ. We move further today through the sermon of Christ, that as He defends Himself again against the Jews and their accusations that He doesn't uphold the law. He's been adamant so far that He does uphold it, and through His teaching He is showing that He does uphold it, and not only that, He understands it a whole lot better than they did and we do. So, you know, that's not a surprise. He wrote it in the first place, right? Last week, in expounding what He meant by saying that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, we read two statements where Christ essentially said this, and of course I'm paraphrasing, your leaders taught you such and such. I'm telling you what it really means is this. And then He went on to explain the true application of the commands against murder and adultery. And He continues that basic structure all the way through the rest of His sermon, clear through chapter 7, contrasting what has been taught by the Jews and other leaders, you know, and contrasting that with what the law really intends, what God really intends. And so today we're going to pick it up in verse 33 with a familiar sentence. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. So, this is what you've heard. That you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair on your head white or black. Unless you're Crystal, or unless you're Brianna or Alex or, you know, Tim. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So in the context of moving through the red letters in this series, I thought quite a while about how to address this passage of Scripture. I went back and forth on it so much that I kind of got late in the week and had to move it along to get this message done, because I couldn't really decide which way to go with this. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at the passage. There is so much here that there could be and has been a lot of sermons and messages from this. Because He's talking about oaths and not about dishonoring God by trying to use His name to give yourself credibility. And He's talking about how to use your tongue. And there's multiple messages in all of those. I mean, there's a whole series on just the tongue, which I've done before. We've talked about the massive amount that the Bible has to say about the tongue and the power in it. So the question was, for me, how far down the rabbit hole do I go in the context of this particular series? And so then I started thinking about my original reason for doing this series, and that was that we focus on the words of Christ so that we get them in us, right? We want them in us so that we have that firm foundation from which to read and understand Scripture and everybody else in the Bible, so that when we read that stuff, we can be in harmony with what the one that should have the last word has said. So given that, I realized that for the purposes of this series, the idea is really not to explore the depths of everything that Christ brings up, but merely to get clearly in mind what Christ's stance is on that particular thing, so that we don't allow somebody else, our interpretation, if you will, or commentary, to soften, weaken, or in any way overshadow the words of Christ. So with that in mind, I want to step through this and see what Christ is saying. So remember the context that Christ, again, through this sermon, is defending his position on the law and the prophets and expounding the true intention as opposed to what their leaders were teaching. And in verse 33, it tells us that they were taught that when they swear or made an oath, that they were to perform the oath as to the Lord. And okay, so that's what they were taught. And then he contrasts that and says, well, you know what, just don't make any oaths at all. Just a simple yes or no and following through on that. And that may seem on the surface, this whole part, much less important. It's like he's kind of dropped down a couple of rungs. He covered murder and then he covered adultery, and now he's talking about oaths, and we kind of think, well, maybe he's, you know, that it's somehow less. But it's not. Because how we use our tongue is of great importance. Some commentaries you can read get into explaining that Christ here is expounding the command against lying and making sure our actions line up with our mouths, that we're genuine and honest, that we need to keep our character strong so that we do not, we don't need a reference to anything outside of ourselves to give credibility to our oaths. Our yes or no should be sufficient. And okay, that's all certainly valid, isn't it? Other commentaries focus on the command not to take the Lord's name in vain. And if you don't recall the teaching on that particular commandment, I encourage you to go back and listen to that one in the series we did on the commandments. Because the central focus of that command is not about using cuss words, if you'll recall, although that applies. Its meaning is that we are not to reference and proclaim to have a relationship with God and follow Him and not do what He says. Not to use the name and all that He teaches us and not apply it, because then we're using it in vain. It's not accomplishing anything. In other words, you don't talk the talk, you walk the walk. That's the command. Don't use His name in vain. Now, with that in mind, and you read what Christ said here, that makes sense too, doesn't it? In context of that commandment, why would you swear by heaven, God's throne, God's creation of earth, Jerusalem, or anything else that's God's? Which, of course, is everything, right? You don't use His name or His creation in your vain pursuits to lift yourself up, to give yourself more credibility. So the Jewish leaders were kind of on the right track. They just didn't go quite far enough. They said, make sure when you swear that you don't do it in vain, that you make sure you carry through. Okay? And you do it as if you had made the oath to God Himself. Now, Christ explains that just using God in the oaths and using him and his creation to back up your credibility is using his name in vain. Because we aren't God. We aren't on that level. And one of the big thing that you can think about too is if you make an oath and you cite God's credibility with it, do you realize that you have no control over whether or not you can even perform that oath? You could die of an aneurysm 2 seconds after you make it. You may have good intentions and you may follow through with it. But the bottom line is you don't have the power of God. You don't have the 100% ability. God has 100% ability to perform. You do not. So you cannot access that level when you don't have it. And then he gets to that point. You can't control one hair on your head, much less guarantee any assurance that you can do anything in the future. So given that, not only don't try and bring God into your oaths and attempts to bind him, Christ says, I'm telling you, don't make them at all. Because you could be powerless to perform it. Just say yes or no and be done with it. So you see, there's launching points in this section of Scripture, what he's talking about, for a multitude of things. And it's why we don't want to just skim past anything that Christ says. It's why these red letters are so important. Because every time he speaks, it's deep. It has a lot of power, a lot of meaning. And remember, this teaching comes right on the heels. This example that he's using to show his stance on the law comes right after murder and adultery because it is that important. He's referring to how we use the tongue. And in context of explaining his stance on the law and the prophets, this is a vital issue. But think about it. Is there a command that you can think of that you can't break with your tongue? Let's look at them just real quickly. No other gods. Now, we're not to have other gods before the true God, right? How much talk is there of other gods? When you do put something, anything, the command here is not to put anything above God. But when you do, well, guess what? You're talking about it. You're using your mouth to break that commandment. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. No idols. You think you can have an idol and not be talking about it? You know, extolling on how cool it is and what it means to you, etc., etc. No, you break that. You've got an idol, you're talking about it. Don't take God's name in vain. Well, we already talked about that one. It's probably one of the easiest and most common ways we have of missing the mark. That's what sin is, missing the mark. The law is the mark. And when we sin, we miss the mark. And we miss the mark on the intention of the Sabbath when our conversations move from into unholy things. God says, keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, I'm not saying that we go mute all day long and we only talk about the Bible and God and all of that. But God's made a lot of things. All of his creations, our family relationships, everything. But there are certainly a lot of unholy things to talk about, isn't there? The whole idea of the Sabbath is to use the day to focus on God and gain rest from the stresses of work and all the normal things that we have to do for survival and service to other people throughout the week. And our speech, what we talk about, is a large indicator of whether or not we're really fulfilling that purpose for this day and the intention of it. So yeah, we can break the Sabbath with our mouth. Honor your parents. This one seems obvious too, does it not? I mean, we give honor or dishonor to our parents by how we speak to them, how we speak about them. Sometimes parents are not honorable. So if what is being spoken is the truth, then, you know, so be it. Okay, I'm not addressing that. But it's easy to see how we can break this commandment with the tongue by being disrespectful with our speech. Don't murder, it says. Well, now we covered this last week. What did Christ say? Didn't he teach us that the essence of the command against murder is hate? And he even cited calling, using the tongue, to call your brother Raca, to call him a fool. And clearly, the tongue breaks this one too. You don't need a sword, you don't need a rifle, you don't need a pistol. All you need is your tongue. Do not commit adultery. How many of us here would agree that if you have an emotional relationship with another person outside of marriage, that is on an emotional level that you are supposed to connect with your spouse, that you're committing adultery? Of course you are. It's just as bad as a physical one, right? Now tell me how you're going to conduct that emotional relationship with that other person. What are you going to use? Your tongue. You're going to use your mouth. I rest my case. Do not steal. Well, at first you might think, well, this is just a physical one. You know, you steal with your hands, right? And you run away with it with your feet. Well, that's true. But there's lots of other types of stealing, isn't there? What about intellectual property? Stealing ideas and then telling them to somebody else. You know? Well, what do you do with those stolen goods? Even if it is, you take your hands and your feet and run off with it. Then what do? You go somewhere and sell it. And you finish that sin with your tongue. Do not lie. Well, that's obvious. Don't covet. If you're coveting something or someone, I guarantee you, you're talking about it. And you're using the tongue to do it. You see, there is no escaping the fact that the tongue can be used to break all of these commandments. And it's no wonder that this is grouped with what we would consider the biggies, you know, what the people listening to Christ would have considered the biggies, you know, the adultery and the murder. Why? Why are those considered biggies? Because they have a consequence of death within the law. So it's vital that we understand, you know, how powerful the tongue is and how it can be used for both greatness and utter evil. It's vital that we use it, you know, in a way that is uplifting. And he addresses this right with the other biggies. The bottom line, guys, is our speech should be pure and undefiled by evil things. And Christ is teaching us not to use God in making promises and trying to use Him to back us up or lend credibility to ourselves. In the next verse, verse 38, we read that familiar sentence again as he continues to contrast the real intent with what they have taught before. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, as always, a bit of context and cultural insight is helpful in understanding what is being said. He says first here, do not resist an evil person. Okay, so he cites this command that, you know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, so, well, don't resist an evil person. And we certainly don't embrace evil. We certainly don't condone it. And this is not a command to be a wet blanket and allow people to harm us. So you have to understand, is this reference to the slapping the face? This is not a physical attack, okay? This is a Hebrew idiom that refers to what was considered the ultimate insult, and that is to take the back of the hand and then move it across somebody's cheek. It was not a physical attack. It has no reference at all to allowing someone to physically harm you without protecting yourself and then turning around and allowing them to do it on the other side. You know, that's not what it means at all. Not close. So we need to kind of cast that superficial English translation idea aside. He's referring here to being insulted. Insulted in the highest degree. It was worse than getting called any name, anything else. Back of the hand to the cheek. In verse 40, we read about tunics and cloaks. Well, the tunic was actually your shirt, okay? And this is what was worn next to the body. The cloak was this outer garment. And, you know, so in this verse, the way that we would think about it, it would read, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat as well. So hopefully that helps us what those are. So now to give that even more meaning, we need to understand that this cloak or coat, as we would call it, wasn't just a coat. It was an outer garment that was used by people at night. It was basically their blanket. It's what kept them warm at nighttime. And in that culture, to these people that Christ was talking to, you could sue someone and take their shirt. That's where we get that saying, you know, I lost my shirt. Okay? But you could not sue them for their cloak. If somehow you had borrowed or was in possession of someone's cloak for some reason, it was law that you had to get it back to them by nightfall. Okay? You could take their shirt in that culture, but you couldn't take their cloak. And Yeshua says here, give it to them anyway. The principle is, if you harmed someone to the point where they could successfully sue you and take your shirt, then he's saying the same thing he does in a minute. He's, go the extra mile and give them your coat too. Because one is just your duty. The other one makes peace. See? In verse 41, we have to understand that the Jews that Yeshua was talking to lived under the government of Rome. And these Roman soldiers could walk up to anyone and compel them to carry their load. And they had to do it. It was law. But the law said that they only had to go a mile. Okay? And so at the end of that mile, they could set the stuff down and the soldier either had to carry it himself or recruit somebody else. And the Jews were very, they hated this. Well, I mean, they hated this really bad. And so they actually measured off a mile, and 1,000 steps was considered a mile. And so when they were compelled to do this, they would actually count out loud 1,000 steps. And they wouldn't take 1,001. Soon as they got to 1,000, poof, down it went. They did only that. But Yeshua said, go with them another mile. Go the extra mile. That's where we get that saying, going the extra mile. In verse 42, we need to realize that Yeshua is speaking to Jews. And he's addressing the lending laws from the Torah, which you can read about in Deuteronomy. Basically, what it boils down to is all debts are are forgiven every 7 years. It's a, you know, they just your release. And it was great for the borrowers, but it wasn't so good for the lenders, okay? So you can see how if someone came to you in year six and wanted to borrow from you, as a lender, you're going to look at that a whole lot different than somebody that's coming to you in year one or year two. And they got a lot longer to pay you back. There's a whole lot less risk, right? But Christ said, look, don't look at it that way. If somebody comes to you and they're in need and wants to borrow from you, don't take that into account. Don't turn them away just because it's the sixth year. Work something out with them. Okay, so now we've got this context. So given all this, what is he teaching here? What's his point? Christ here is referring to the concept of retribution. Retribution as taught in the Torah, and once again, he's contrasting their understanding of it with the true intent. Now let's read that. We're going to read that reference in the Torah. We'll look in the book of Exodus, but you know, this concept of an eye for an eye is also in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it's important, though, when we read this, to understand that ahead of this, in the context of this, this instruction is given in context with how to deal with acts of harm that come from, as it puts it, lying in wait. Or in other words, premeditated acts, okay? So this does not apply to accidents and things like that. So we read here in Exodus 21, "But if any harm follows after lying in wait for them, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." So the principle is, if you premeditate to murder someone, your life is taken as well. If you attack someone and you break their arm, they're going to break your arm. So on and so forth, an eye for an eye. It's also important to note that this is given as one of the judgments that was to guide the laws of the nation, okay? This is not a command for every individual to take this action against another. This was instruction to the government, which in Israel was also the ministry, but it was instruction to the government in how to judge and punish offenses. It was not for individuals. Somebody kills your wife and you go off and take vengeance and you take it upon yourself to implement this and you go kill them, guess what? You've committed murder. And now you're looking at the death penalty too. It's not in the individual's place to apply this judgment. We call that vigilantism, right? Because the state investigates, the ministry investigates, the government that has been given that authority by God, they investigate, they determine guilt, and then when the death penalty is imposed and that guilty party is executed, it's not murder. It's a righteous killing. Okay. They haven't murdered. When people take matters into their own hands and they seek retribution on their own, that is wrong. And Christ is teaching against that. They may have heard. He says, well, you have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you've been taught that. But I'm telling you, that's not for you to do. It's not for you to do. See, when teaching about murder, he exposed that the real problem was hate. And that the answer to that was to make peace. And this is no different. We are not to make retribution. In Hebrews 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:35. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. See, it is God who judges and has the authority to apply that justice. And we are taught that as it depends on us, our part of this, okay? He judges, he applies, you know, he takes care of that. Our part of it, as far as it depends on us, that we are to live peaceable with all men. You see how you layer these things? Christ is teaching that this even includes the evil ones, which you have to understand by definition is all of us, right? He's teaching here not to resist or come against or make strife with others. Even if they're coming against us, we're to make peace. And even if it's not fair, let God repay. Let God judge. You remain in peace, he says. And if that costs you something, so be it. He's not speaking here to what's fair. The principle of an eye for an eye is right, but it only applies to those in a position to judge. And we aren't. Only God and those that he places in those positions to act on his behalf and are acting according to his principles and his judgments. You see the difference? Let's read the passage again. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. If he's insulting you, fine, let go. Let him insult you again. Okay? Remain in peace. If they want to sue you and take your tunic, fine. You owe them that. It's been judged. So make peace. Give them your cloak too. Everybody compels you to go a mile, that's your duty. It's the law. You're supposed to do it. Yeah, you don't like it. It ain't fair. Who cares? Go with them too. Be an example. Give to him who asked you. Don't look at it like, okay, well, I may not get it back. Do you see how all of these points to the spiritual depth of not seeking justice on your own, but making peace and allowing God to deal with that other person? As we grow spiritually, we come to realize that our idea of human justice just isn't what it's cracked up to be. You know, what if justice was just pure and good and it was immediate all the time? Where would that land you? Where would you be if you got everything that you deserved? Probably wouldn't be too good. Are we not happy and grateful that God is merciful and he's provided us a way for us to not get ultimately what we deserve? Aren't you happy about that? Good. Pass it on, Christ says. Pass it on. When we come to that deep realization that this life is not about things being equal and fair, but about learning to live at peace and loving people when it's not fair, then we can grasp what Yeshua is teaching here. He walked this out to the ultimate degree, did he not? Was what he went through for us fair? No. But he did not resist the evil in the world and strive against it. But rather what he did was he loved. He loved. He reached out in action, verb, love, action. And he loved in the face of the evil. And by doing so, he conquered it at its root. So he's not teaching us something that he's not willing to do himself, that he's not modeled for us. The fact is, what he is teaching here is showing us how he thinks, what he is, what his essence is, how God himself thinks, how he looks at things, and what his perspective is. It's an insight to what he values as more important. What's more important? To get retribution when I'm insulted? To have a great comeback and insult them to square things up? Is that more important? Or is making peace more important? See, Christ being secure in who he was, he didn't care what insults they threw at him. They spit on him. They ridiculed him. But what he valued more than to get his get-evens was to make peace. And he conquered evil with good. What's more important, my coat, a possession? It's not worth peace. So take my shirt too, he says. Conquer evil with good and make peace. If it isn't fair, let God deal with it. He's the judge. Vengeance is his, he said. He said if someone has something against you and they think that you need to go a mile to make things even, well, then all you've done is just make things even. Make peace. Make an example. Go with them too. See? By doing so, you do the same thing he did and you overcome evil with good. See the principle? It's good to drill down on Scripture, but it's important to get the overall point first so that when we drill down, we're not getting off point. So this is all about us not taking retribution on our own, but allowing God, who is qualified to righteously judge, for him to do it. Our job is just to make peace. Let God handle the judging and be glad for it. Because if he judged us the way we judge other people sometimes, our goose would be cooked to a crisp, wouldn't it? The next section builds on this principle, and it starts in verse 43. He says, once again, you've heard it, that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, oh boy, here we go. I say to you, love your enemies. Do you swallow hard when you read that? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, that's, wow. If we think about what he just taught us in that last section, and he's just raised that to another level, hasn't he? Loving your enemies, praying for them, blessing them. And not just that, he says, actively go out and verb love them. Purposely go and do good for them while they are hating you, spitefully using you, and persecuting you. In the midst of someone actively coming against us, we are to respond with praying for them, loving them, and dishing out whatever good things are in with our power to do. Now, you can put all sorts of theological mumbo-jumbo to this and try to weaken it and make it more palatable, but the fact is it's not very palatable. It tastes bad in our flesh, in our human nature. It goes against everything in our being, doesn't it, within ourselves, to behave in this manner. Because the only thing in us that doesn't just cringe against this is the Holy Spirit. Because when we read that in our flesh, we look at that and say, that's impossible. I can't do that all the time. And so then we begin to try to theorize around it so somehow we don't have to be held to this standard. But if we're going to sit at the feet of Christ and take his word as the last word, then we need to figure out how to deal with this. And in doing so, the first thing that comes to mind, and we begin to try to process this, and we get this all the time, is we say, well, this is impossible. It's impossible to work this out. We can't do that. That's not within our nature. But then we have to realize that it's the new covenant that says that this law, that this character, character of God, that this way of life of God is going to be put in us. That He's going to write it on our hearts, and He's going to give us His Spirit and allow us to be able to do that. Because see, that Spirit that we're talking about can and does walk out life this way. This sort of love, this sort of level of love. How do I know that? Because Christ did it. He was filled with this same Spirit. And He did precisely this. And we see in the Bible, Yeshua praying for those that were coming against Him. We see Him laying His life down, serving them to pay for sins while they spit on Him. While they beat Him, while they persecuted Him. See, He loved His enemies to the point of death. And He did it for the same reason that He says for us to do it. Notice verse 45 again. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. His actions ultimately bring many sons to glory. The same Spirit that was in Him to accomplish what He did has been poured out on us. And He said that we will do mightier works than Him if we will yield to that Spirit. So what will your actions do in the face of persecution? Will the good that you do to those that hate you and use you and persecute you, will it bring anybody to sonship? That they may be sons of your Father in heaven. See, Christ is building a major, major point here. Remember that He is expounding the intent of the law. He's not changing it, He's explaining it. And He's showing people where it leads to. This is where it leads. And now He's going even further in this part, and He's saying, it leads to the point where you can actually love your enemies. Love is the end game of the law. Is it not? And He says, you know, when you get to that end game, that he's leading to the perfect expression of the law. The perfect result of it. Godly, unconditional, agape love. And He says, love your enemies. I want you to read the rest of this. He continues this. Because He says, for if you love those that hate, that love you, if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collector do so? Christ is setting this bar of love. Because see, it's natural for us to love those that love us. It's even selfish, isn't it? Because you know that if you love them, that love is going to be reciprocated and you get it back and it's circular and self-fulfilling. But when you love outside of that, with no anticipation or hope of it being returned, unconditionally, then that's this agape love, this true agape love. And you know, when we get to some of that level, we reach out to people and we give charity and things like that. That's good. But Christ is saying, go beyond, love your enemies. Love somebody that hates you. Love somebody that wants you dead. This is the opposite. This goes far beyond loving somebody that loves you. Christ says even the lowliest of the low does that. He says love those that hate you. Enemies. He's not setting in how, you know, that's agape love. Godly love. It's the type of character, behavior, and perspective and way of life that the law points to. It's God's way of life. It reflects Him. It's the kingdom way of life. And it's a high bar. I understand. It's a godly bar. Human nature can't do it, but God's Spirit can and does. We've got one more scripture in chapter 5. And Yeshua's sermon continues for two more chapters. But chapter 5 ends with a fitting junction point. And remember, chapter 5 began with Beatitudes, showing us what someone that is blessed because they have repented looks like. That they are meek, that they're comforted, that they're filled with righteousness, they're peacemakers, and having obtained mercy, and all of that. But then he explains that that does not mean that he's doing away with the law, far from it. Not only should you keep it, but I'm going to show you that you need to keep it better than those that that are supposed to be setting the example for you. And he goes through and he covers several things, anger and lust and the tongue and then retaliation. And then he gets and he lays on this principle of loving your enemies, serving them and praying for them and doing good to them. Enemies. Something so profound, so diametrically opposite of our human nature that we find it difficult to process it, much less to walk it out. So how much does this type of love, this type of attitude and behavior reflect God? Well, verse 48 sums it up poignantly, what he's driving towards. It begins with a therefore. In other words, like we say, what's it there for? Well, in other words, everything I've just said, all I've just described so far, you know, in the Beatitudes and all the way through it, this type of behavior, this type of attitude, peace in your heart rather than murder, love and service, you know, rather than lusting after something that you don't have, taming the tongue, going the extra mile, you know, not retaliating, and then finally, you know, submitting to my Spirit enough that you can actually see people as I see them and love them even when they're your enemy. And then he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Powerful words. Powerful words. It's a high bar, yes, but a bar that the Spirit that resides in you and me can hit 100% of the time. That Spirit can. It doesn't struggle to stay there. We just struggle to let it lead. Many read this verse and say, you can't do that. You can't be perfect. Really? Well, maybe we need to look at the language or we need to figure something out, because when you say that, you're disagreeing with Yeshua. Because he just said, this is what it is, this is what it looks like, this is what you need to attain to, and when you get there, you shall be perfect. When you say that, you're arguing with God. And so instead of arguing God with, maybe we need to disbelieve him and try to understand what he's trying to say. Because this Greek word that we read, perfect, you know, yeah, I know I can't be perfect the way that I think of as in the English as being perfect. Of course not. But what this word means is finished. That you have gone to the level of, it says, of consummate human integrity and virtue. You're full grown and mature. You have brought this concept, what I'm talking about, fully to its end, wanting nothing. That's the definition. You love like Yeshua is describing here, and you'll fit that definition. But yet the world reads this and says, well, you can't be perfect, not in this life. And of course we know that. I know I can't meet that standard on my own. But I know that the Spirit in me can, because it's done it before. That's why Christ came, to walk it out, to show us that His Spirit can do that. You and I are called to this way of life, this standard. Now the world says you can't do it, but Yeshua disagrees. He says he sent his Spirit so that you will have in you the same thing that I had in me, he says, to do it. Satan has the world convinced that it's impossible. And you know, that's a good strategy, because if you think something's impossible, you're not even going to start, are you? Now granted, the process of complete perfection, as we think about it, is not concluded in this physical form. But we know that the purpose of this life in this form is to start that journey, to move to that point. And he says that we can get to that point, that we can come to this idea of maturity and wanting nothing, and this human integrity and virtue that we can be full grown. Don't let the world water down the words of Messiah, the words of God. He's telling us what we must do. And I'm telling you, he's not a practical joker. He didn't come and say, "Oh, hey, here, do this impossible thing, and I'm going to go back and watch, and I'm going to giggle as you stumble and you fall, and you know, you can't do it. I know you can't do it." No, he said, "You know, I came and I taught, and then I walked it out and gave you an example of what it looks like. And then I went away so that I could give you the power to do it." Now that may sound counter to much of what's out there, but it's not my words. It's not my words. John 14:12, the words of Christ himself. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who really believes in me, who really believes what I said, the works that I do, he will do them also. The things that I have done, the way that I have walked, they're going to walk that way too. And greater works than these that I have done, he will do." Why? Because I go to my Father. I go to send my Spirit. I didn't write this book. I just read it. These are the words of Yeshua. And I understand they're humbling. They're hard. They cut right to the heart of so many matters. And unfortunately, they are maligned, they're weakened, and they're softened by well-meaning ministers that want to make people feel better about themselves. It's hard. It's hard in our flesh to accept that they really do mean exactly what they say. That he means what he says. And so we sit at his feet, and our challenge becomes to make our thinking comply with his, and not the other way around. Yeshua says the Spirit that he gave you has the power to put hate out of your heart and to be an instrument of peace. He says that Spirit can give you the ability to be content with what you have and love what you have and not lust after something better or someone else better. You have the power to go the extra mile. You can forgive and not seek retribution. Yeshua says that. He says you can love and do good to people that are even your enemies. He says you can do that. Those are his words, not mine. The question is, do you believe him? "Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect." Are you on that journey? Are you engaging the power of the Spirit? Or are you one described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that having a form of godliness, you deny its power? God willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 6 next week. Amen?